now out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 20, and then we'll turn to Leviticus 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord is the Lord and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Leviticus 18. We continue our study of the Holiness Code following the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 18, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife so as to make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by doing any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. One of the challenges that people have when it comes to reading an Old Testament book like Leviticus is understanding how these ancient practices, religious rites, relate to us in the 21st century. How are they applicable? These ancient Old Covenant rites and practices, our standards tell us, have been abrogated. They find their fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've looked at these, right? Leviticus 1 through 16, strange things to 21st century American ears. And then we come to chapter 18, and it seems as though it could have been taken out of or written in response to a news headline this morning. We live in a day and age, in a culture, where these things that we've just read about in Leviticus 18, the things that we will read about in Leviticus 19 and 20, are being blatantly expressed again. What we've just read would and has gotten people on Twitter and Facebook suspended for merely posting a passage of Scripture. Canceled. The plain teaching of the Word of God, not just rejected, but no longer even tolerated. Pastors in the United Kingdom, Canada, have been arrested for reading passages like the one before us this evening. We live in a culture that has torn down any and all sexual barriers, that pursues unbridled carnal pleasure at all cost. And it didn't just happen overnight. Sometimes people talk about it like it happened overnight. This came from somewhere. You had the sexual revolution in the 60s, this idea of sexual liberation, two consenting adults, that makes it okay. Paired with the normalization of divorce, all of this being fostered by Hollywood, then came the normalization of homosexuality, then came the transgender movement. We find ourselves on the tail end of that now. These things are no longer just practiced, but they're imposed upon society, the halls of power. And the next phase of the social revolution has begun in earnest now. Pedophilia. You see, it just degrades further and further. There's actually legislation in California to legalize pedophilia down to a certain age. Bestiality. I mean, these are things that you read here, and I hope to your minds, these sound, well, duh. Of course you don't do these things. But the society around us is doing these things. Bestiality. There are movements on the West Coast to legalize bestiality. 70 years of a sexual unraveling, and it's not new. This is not new. It's not new to the 20th and 21st centuries. The sexual revolution of the 1960s was not a newfound freedom. It was not some enlightenment or liberation, but it was a descent back into a very old paganism. found in the chapter before us. The unraveling of sexual ethics, blatant rebellion against God's created order, hasn't resulted in some self-discovery, happiness, or self-liberation, but it results in untold suffering, abuse, heartbreak, and inability to even grasp the simple, most basic questions of life, gender, identity. And it's resulted in unspeakable horrors. You turn on the news, the Epstein saga, unspeakable horrors. COVID lockdowns. Sexual abuse is at an all-time high. Puberty blockers, sex change surgery for minors, a massive slave trade. A massive slave trade called sex trafficking being supported by halls of power. Every nation in the world. It's an old paganism in a new day. A paganism that God here warns his redeemed, covenanted people against. God's people are to be different from the world, set apart, holy as the Lord their God is holy. What lies before us in this third and final major section of Leviticus is the holiness code. And in this particular chapter, it's God's interest in Israel's sexuality. The question of the book's been in response to the fall of Adam in Genesis, right? And then Moses' inability to enter the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And then the high-handed sin of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. How can a defiled, rebellious, filthy humanity dwell with the Lord God Almighty, who is holy, 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 clean, pure, undefiled, righteous, who cannot even look upon sin without the fires of holiness flashing forth and utterly consuming it? How can man dwell with God again? And what the book of Leviticus declares to us is that there is indeed a way back to God. There is a way for defiled, unclean, rebellious man back to God. And that way is through sacrifice and priesthood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. It's the spilt blood of a substitute and a mediator, a high priest who brings the people of God to bask in the presence of God. That is what the Lord provided in type or shadow form to his old covenant people, all pointing to the better sacrifice, the better high priest, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But last week we saw that this is not the end of the story. Redemption, justification, is not the end of the story. It is not, I'm saved and now we're done. But God has a purpose for his people, and that purpose is their sanctification. It's to work in them the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that is where Leviticus 17 through 27 come in. The holiness code, the requirement for dwelling perpetually in the presence of the living God, is holiness. And the story of Leviticus, and indeed all the Bible, is that God has redeemed a fallen, sinful, wicked, defiled people through the blood of a substitute, and he himself makes them holy as he is holy, through his Holy Spirit working in their hearts by his word. God would have a holy people, and he's bringing a people to himself in order to transform their lives, to work obedience in them, to transform them, to set them apart from the world. And before us, we see that the people of God are to have a holy sexuality. Chapter divides into three parts, 1 through 5. We have a context for these laws. We could say a motivation for these laws. And then 6 through 23, we get to the laws themselves. And then 24 through 30 is a warning against breaking them. And so we're going to sort of follow this outline in this passage. We're going to look at the motivation in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll look at the ethical commands themselves very briefly, verses 6 through 23, and then we're going to look at the importance. Why is this so important? What's it matter? What's it matter who I sleep with? Why does God care? The motivation, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." This is a most significant verse. perhaps the most significant verse in all this chapter, because it's covenantal language. Covenant is how God has sovereignly and wisely chosen to relate to mankind. It's an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Marriage, an example of a covenant that we can all, if we haven't experienced it, we know what it is. We can relate to this. But divine covenants differ from human covenants in one very important way, is that we're dealing with the living God here. Right. Divine covenants may be defined as a sovereignly administered bond with sanctions and stipulations. If you've read O. Palmer Robertson's book, you'll know that I didn't quite quote him. Sovereignly administered bond with sanctions and stipulations. God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises made to man, and he sovereignly attaches conditions to his oath for man. Man has to keep the covenant conditions, or else there's going to be consequences. You see this in this chapter, right? I'm the Lord your God. You're my people. You do this. If you don't do this, this happens. Covenant of works is an example. Show this sort of pattern. God promises unending life in his presence, everlasting life to Adam. I will be your God, you'll be my people, but there's a condition. What is it? Perfect, perpetual obedience. Adam must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he does, the consequence is death, both spiritual and physical death. And so you get the basic idea. This chapter before us has a covenant formula. God is saying something about his relationship with his people. We see it numerous times. 6 times we read, I am the Lord your God. Why do you keep these laws? Because I am the Lord your God. The chapter is bracketed. It's saturated by this. And what's the significance of that? Well, what's just happened in this book? In the narrative of Leviticus, what's just happened? It's that monumental day, the Day of Atonement. The day, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, where God has made a way for fallen humanity to himself, reconciled with God, peace with God, life with God made possible by the sacrificial, sin-atoning, cleansing blood. And the declaration there is that I am your God, you are my people. Relationship. Remember, this book is not about regulation, though it's full of regulation. It's about relationship. The basis, the background, the ground of the holiness code of the commands here in chapter 18 is the covenant mercy of God to his unworthy people. He's declaring to his people, I am yours and you are mine. It begins with salvation, justification, but it doesn't end there. Necessarily following that is sanctification. God enabling us to die more and more unto sin, live more and more unto righteousness. And hence another phrase that occurs 7 times in this chapter. You shall not live as the pagans. You shall not live as they did in Egypt. You shall not live as they do in the land where you're going, Canaan. I've called you out of the world. Now you're not to live like the world. Egypt, right? You remember Israel now is in the wilderness. They're being instructed, trained in how they're to live in the promised land. He's called them out of Egypt, and he's bringing them into Canaan, preparing them to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. He's called them out of the paganism of Egypt by a mighty work of salvation, and now he's telling them, don't revert back to living like the Egyptians. Don't do the things you did there. But you're also going to go and to possess a land that is inhabited by a wicked people just like the Egyptians. Don't live like they do. They've just been taken out of paganism. Don't revert back to it when you get to Canaan. You are to be different. I'm setting you apart from the world. You're to be a holy nation. As my people, you'll imitate me. You'll be holy as I am holy. The motivation for keeping these commandments is this. I am the Lord your God, who's worked a mighty work of redemption in you, and I'm not done with you. You're going to be holy. You're going to be a different people, a transformed people. And that leads us to the commands. How are we to be different? The commands here for sexual ethics, verses 6 through 23. If we're going to understand this, we really have to understand something of what life was like in Egypt and in Canaan. And so what we'll do as we go through these ethical commands is point out what life was like in Egypt and Canaan. There's a grisly picture painted here in Leviticus 18 through 20 of what Egyptian and Canaanite civilization was like. And then we'll compare it to today. A very old paganism has resurfaced in our own day. The laws given here in Leviticus 18 are given so that Israel would not do them, do these impermissible sexual practices. By this salvation, through the laws of God, God would lift Israel out of the cesspool, and their private lives, every area of life, would be a gauge, a measure of their devotion to God. You say you're my people. Every area of your life will declare that, including your sex lives. The laws here in verses 6 through 23 are divided into two main groups. In 6 through 18, we have laws that really concern family relations and preserving the sanctity of marriage within the family. And then 19 through 23, we have prohibitions against adultery more generally, homosexuality, child sacrifice, and bestiality. And we'll look at these very, very generally, connect them to the past and present. So verses 6 through 18, relatives. These laws serve to protect the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman till death do us part. And that, it has to be said that way today, right? The only appropriate place for any sexuality to be enjoyed, the covenant of marriage. What's prohibited here are sexual relations with any close relatives, the first or second degree. These are the boundaries that God's given around marriage. And so for a right and holy marriage, and anything that's outside of this is displeasing to the Lord. Many of these laws have to do with the relatives of one's husband or one's wife. In the land that they'd just come from, Egypt, was full of incest. Egyptian upper class married siblings. Brothers married sisters. Even the patriarchs partook in some of this rebellion, right? Jacob, he married two sisters. These laws are forbid Israel from living like the Egyptians. God's saying, no longer will you marry siblings. No longer will a man take his daughter-in-law in marriage. No longer will you live wickedly like the Egyptians. Because these laws reflect something about marriage that's instituted in Genesis 2 that has profound implications here, and it's this. It's that a husband and a wife are one flesh. All that belongs to one belongs to the other. And that means even their family relations. And hence the prohibitions here. God is saying here that the girl who marries into a family, she becomes a part of that family. No different than if she'd actually been born into it. And if her husband dies, she still has this relationship with the family. She is her husband's brother's sister. Does that make sense? She is her husband's brother's sister. Right? Your sister-in-law is your sister. That's how the Bible views it. And so if her husband died, her brother-in-law, he wasn't to marry her. It's a sister. And her daughter-in-law is treated the same as a daughter. God is jealous about these relationships within the family. And so he has these boundaries to protect the sanctity of marriage. There's a prohibition against any kind of sexual abuse or betrayal of trust within families. That was rampant in Egypt, rampant in Canaan. It's rampant in our own nation in our own day. I mentioned at the outset, COVID and the lockdowns, sexual abuse, through the roof. Some European nations right now, there is an epidemic of sexual abuse within families such that it's a national crisis. The government is racking its brain how to deal with this. And here God is telling his people, I have redeemed you from all of that. I've redeemed you from all of that. It's not to be named among you. Verse 19, we see a familiar command not to have relations to a woman in her uncleanness during her menstrual cycle. We talked about that when we looked at the clean, unclean law, so I'm not going to revisit it now. Verse 20 is a general prohibition against adultery. Gross violation of trust of what was supposed to be a holy, good thing. Verse 21 is a prohibition against child sacrifice. Does that surprise you? I mean, we're talking about sexual relationships here, and now we're going to talk about child sacrifice. The two are intimately connected, and any Canaanite would have immediately understood why it was being prohibited. Canaanite worship was sensual. Their gods were carnal gods. They had an unrestrained, lustful appetite. And so Canaanite temples were filled with temple prostitutes and orgies. And the fruit of your pleasure, you sacrifice to Moloch, your own children. It was a culture of unrestrained sexual experience. But if you're going to have unrestrained sexual pleasure, no boundaries, you've got to do something with all the offspring you're going to produce. And so they sacrificed their own children to Molech. Leviticus 20, we read more of this. Molech was an Ammonite god who was worshipped by burning infants alive in the hollow of the belly of its idol. They had this idol Molech, hollowed belly, and they would burn their own babies. Archaeologists have uncovered altars to Molech with the charred remains of little ones still in them. And this is rooted in the ancient pagan belief we talked a little bit about last week, that you can find life by the taking of another life. And that was the point of sacrificing infants to Molech. That was the ancient world that Israel had come out of and was about to go into. Beloved, that's our world. This isn't just Egypt and Canaan. This is Manchester. I would submit to you that is the point of abortion in our day. I said this last week. Somehow finding life by taking the life of another. This child, you hear the excuses all the time from celebrities, sports stars. This child would have changed my life. You're right, he would have. But he would have ruined my life. If I'd had that baby, I wouldn't have won a national championship. I wouldn't have set records. I wouldn't have made however many Oscars, number one hits. My life would have been taken from me. And so they sacrifice a life for life. And again, if we're going to have unrestrained sexual experience, what are we going to do with all the offspring we produce? The answer of the pagan is we sacrifice them. God declares, this will not be named amongst my people. It will not be named amongst you. Verse 22, prohibition against homosexuality. Homosexuality was commonplace in the ancient Near East. The rise of homosexual rights in our day is not new. It was commonplace in the ancient Near East. God says it's not to be named among you. And it's condemned all throughout the scriptures. It's described as an abomination. That strong language literally translated to something like hated by God. He hates it. Verse 23, a prohibition against bestiality, relations with animals in Egypt. This was commonplace. Many of their gods are human-animal hybrids for a reason. Not because they actually produced them, but that was the idea. And there are movements in our day, most prominent on the West Coast, to legalize it today. And you hear people sometimes in the news seeking to marry their dog. Leviticus 18. You invert the prohibitions, and you have not only ancient Egypt, ancient Canaan, you have modern-day Western civilization. Romans 1. God declares that it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the unrighteousness of man. At the end of the chapter, God says that the land is going to vomit you out if you disobey these laws, if you practice the unbridled sexual lust of the world. The land will vomit you out. So how do these things relate to you and me? How do they apply, these laws apply to you and I in the New Testament church? The moral law of God, perfect reflection of his own character, never changes. These sexual prohibitions still apply to all people in all places and in all times. Now, what about the civil penalties? They're not mentioned here, but in other places in the Pentateuch, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality carried with them the death penalty in the Old Covenant theocracy. What's our confession say? These judicial laws have expired with that nation, with that state. But the seriousness of the sins remains the same. In 1 Corinthians, we read of some of these sexual sins being named among the Corinthian church. Paul goes there, and they're practicing these things. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man. He has his father's wife. Forbidden. Leviticus 18. What happens? He's not executed. He's excommunicated. He's put out of the church. Until he repents, he's put out of the church, lest the bride of Christ be defiled. 1 Corinthians 6 names these sins. Paul says, such were some of you. You notice the past tense there. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And this is why there's no such thing as a gay Christian, right? No such thing as a gay Christian. We don't identify ourselves with our sin. You know, well, I'm an incestuous Christian. I'm a lying Christian. I'm a murdering Christian. We don't identify ourselves like that. We identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We do not identify with our sin. And this is what our God said here. And you see as well, if we read through these laws, that God's will and his rule extends to the most private parts of your life. And if you would live in allegiance to him, you have to surrender yourself entirely over him, to his rule. Back home, there was one who struggled with this. That because in our day, people identify with their sexuality now, right? And so you're telling me that I have to deny myself. That's what we're saying. You have to deny yourself. And the truth of the matter is that everyone sitting in these pews has had to give up something in order to be here. They've had to give up certain sins, right? Because they've been washed. They've been sanctified. Such were some of you. This is what God has said to mankind, to his people, in every age, in every place, in every time. I have an all-pervasive sexual ethic that makes you different from the world. You're not to be like the nations. Now the question is why? Why is this so important? How does the world respond to what we've just read? We mentioned it when we started, right? You get suspended on social media, arrested in some European countries. We get called old-fashioned and stuck in the past. We get called bigots, intolerant, all of that. But some things never change. Man's nature never changes. God's law never changes. And his grace to us, his grace to sinners in Christ, never changes. The reality is that apart from God's restraining grace on society, there will be a sexual debauchery, abuse, that is pervasive in society. And we see it in our day. But by the grace of God, there can be something good and beautiful and glorious. Why is this so important? The world asks us the question, what's the big deal here? Two consenting adults, right? So what? What's the fuss? So what if I cohabitate before marriage? What's the fuss? In fact, the world would suggest to us that isn't it wisdom that we cohabitate before we get married to see that we're compatible? Before we tie the knot. That's wisdom. What's the big deal? Well, beloved, the big deal is that God says no. God says no, and he says no for your good. These laws are given not to take anything away from you, but to actually give you everything. Because he loves you, a life without boundaries. A life without boundaries, a life of unrestrained sexual experience is a life of cruelty, abuse, a life of murder and wickedness. Why is this so important to God? Because he made sexuality to be good and holy. Adam and Eve in the garden were naked. They were not ashamed. He brought them together as one flesh, holy, undefiled. These are good laws. And the Bible is absolutely not being prudish here. You read some of the Proverbs. Read Song of Solomon. Some of the imagery there will make you blush. 1 Corinthians 7. Husband and a wife. Not to deny each other. It's not prudish at all. And a holy sexuality is most important because it's a reflection of a greater spiritual reality. Ephesians 5, marriage, all of its intimacy, sexuality. Paul says that this is a profound mystery. It refers to Christ and the church. And Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 62. It says, for as a young man marries a virgin, a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And at the very heart of this picture of marriage is something wonderful and glorious. It's the bride and the bridegroom. Why these laws? Why no homosexuality? Why no adultery? Why one man, one woman, till death do us part? Why? Because the Father is seeking a bride suitable for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. These laws are describing what the bride of his only begotten Son is to look and behave like. He would not wed his son to a harlot. This is what a bride fit for the king looks like. And so we adorn the gospel as well with such godly Christ-like lives, rooted and grounded in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives lived in conformity to the word of God because we've been saved from sin and death unto a glorious life in the Beloved. And we commend him to the world by living as a bride fit for the bridegroom, the high king of heaven. A bride labors to be beautiful for her husband on her wedding day. She has her hair fixed just so, her makeup is specially done, her dress is her crowning work, in order to increase her beauty for the bridegroom. The purpose of adorning something is to enhance it, right? To increase its beauty. And by living within the sexual boundaries prescribed here, we commend Christ to people, and we're a bride adorned for the bridegroom. Holy, undefiled, pure. We add sheen and luster to the gospel. We live in a day and an age where everyone is screaming that what we've just read and said here this evening is ridiculous. And it's gone past the point of being just old-fashioned and prudish to the point of being intolerant and hate speech that must be prosecuted. Young people, you in college, you going off to college soon, you're going to live in a world that is going to throw out unbridled sexual opportunity to you. And it's going to tell you that if you don't partake in that, you're intolerant, you're a bigot, and you're missing out. That all of these laws that you think are so good actually ought to be outlawed. There's a Swedish couple, this is 4 or 5 years ago now, Sweden, very secular, being interviewed. I don't even remember now the context of the interview, but it was a married couple. They weren't wearing rings, and the interviewer asked them, why aren't you wearing your wedding rings? And they said, well, we're married, but we don't want our friends to know. And they begged him not to tell, don't reveal this, that they were actually a married couple. Gender. We live in a day of confusion about basic things of life. And don't think that there's neutral ground here on any of these things. Gay choir in San Francisco recently sang a song to the effect of, "We're coming after your children." And they are. And they are. How are we to respond to this? We have an opportunity in our day there are people in our day who have never actually seen a marriage. There are people living in our day who have never actually seen in practice real manhood and real womanhood. It's foreign to them. No experience with that. And we have a gospel opportunity to say to the world and to show the world that God has made something so much better than all of that. There's something so much better than all of that. You turn to Christ, he'll forgive you of all your sins, and by his Spirit, he'll make you new. And by his word, he's going to make you holy. We don't respond belligerently. We don't respond disrespectfully. These are people made in the image of God, whether they're struggling with gender identity, their sexuality. These are men and women made in the image of God, and they're caught up in the wickedness of this fallen world, and we have a gospel that can free them from that. So what do? We proclaim it. We proclaim it. We don't compromise with the world, but we lovingly proclaim the grace of God in Christ Jesus to the world. To tell them that when God reorders your sexual life, it's because he's good. It's not because he's taking anything from you. It's because he's good and he's giving you everything. And in fact, it's a picture. A holy sexuality is a picture of Christ and his church. And that makes it beautiful. Beloved, let's pray that God would give us not only courage in this day to take the gospel to the confused and to the sexually licentious, but also that we ourselves would not go the way of the world. We are inundated daily by these things, and we are creatures of passion. Let's pray that God would keep us. We pray, our God and Father, for these very things, that we ourselves would not go the way of the world, that these things would not be named among us, but that you would keep us pure and undefiled, that what characterizes us as the men and women of the Lord, princes and princesses of Zion, would be a holy sexuality. That you would keep our singles pure, that you would keep our married couples pure. Lord, that the marriage bed would be undefiled. But help us, we pray, to be a gracious yet uncompromising witness to the world, to the goodness of God in his law, in his boundaries, in his gospel. Lord, we pray that you would protect our children from these pagan practices in our day. Indeed, as the choir in San Francisco proclaimed, they are out to get our children, to capture their minds and their hearts, their souls. Father, might it not be, but would you keep our children in Christ? Would you protect them? Would our children's minds not be filled with perverse things, but with the word of the living God? Help us, we pray, to hold up the purity of the gospel in an evil day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, let's...